John chapter 2 in your scriptures this morning, please, if you have them with you. John chapter 2. This is a very visceral text this morning. It's full of emotion and action, and therefore it's a familiar and a favorite text of many people. Who hasn't quoted this text at some time when they were ticked off about something? Who hasn't looked at organized religion at times and wanted to turn over some tables and hit something with a whip of cords? Who hasn't looked at the establishment, the government, the powers that be, maybe the structure at your workplace or whatever the case may be, and wanted to scream at them and get their attention? Maybe you even wanted to come to a church potluck and dump the potatoes and beans on the floor and chase the children out the church for running in the sacred hallways. But is that what this text is really about? And maybe a more important question in light of the doctrine of WWJD, what would Jesus do? Is this really what he wants us to do? Should we be doing this? I have a hunch we're going to be slightly surprised at what is really going on here. So I'd like to read this text and then dig into it and ask the Spirit to help us understand. Verse number 12. After this, that is, after the wedding at Cana, we studied that 2 weeks ago, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. In other words, they stayed there a few days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, the first thing we note in this text is what appears to be a transition verse. Verse number 12 looks like a bridge. It looks like a transition just to get you from one spot to the next. In other words, it looks like filler. But there's really a very important truth for us in verse number 12, and I simply call it the attention of Jesus to family. Now, there is a great tendency to have imbalance in this area, and it's a matter of tension in many homes, and it has been over the last 2,000 years of the church. On the one hand, some people make family all in all. Family is the center, the hub, the place where and the thing that makes all other decisions. Family becomes so almost an idol for some people in the Christian faith. So consumed with family. It becomes child-centered on the one hand, where the only thing that matters to parents is the comfort and the convenience and the prosperity of Junior. Sometimes it can become extended family. I'm reminded of that discipleship text when Jesus said, "Come and follow me." And the guy said, "I need to go home and bury my father first." And the language indicates that his dad was not only not sick, he wasn't dead. He said, in other words, he's saying, "Let me stay home until my dad's dead, and then I'll come and follow you." Family had become the center of attention. It can be used as a ready excuse as to why we cannot do something. Well, I couldn't serve in the church because I've got my family to take care of. And there are times, there are seasons of life when that's very, very important. But it should not be the hub. On the other hand, it's easy to put the family off in pursuit of others. Many times when a man or a woman catches a vision for the lost world around them, they can leave wife, husband, and children to fend for themselves while they pursue their desire for ministry, as if there's no ministry at home. It is very hard to compete with God. Many a child in a home like that, many a spouse in a home like that, has been marked by resentment and rebellion, and many times it's even led to divorce. This example of Jesus here is a beautiful reminder of his balance of priorities. He went to the wedding with his family. Now, I know some of you probably would say, "Oh, brother, I don't know about that." But he went. We read it last week in the text. He spent a few days with his family and his friends seaside at Capernaum. Now, what did they do? Well, verse 12 doesn't tell us, and I ask you, what really does it matter? They were gathered together, and when they were together, they talked, and they ate, and they worked, and they played. Maybe they got a game of croquet or sand volleyball going. I don't know. But they were just together. They just sat around. It's a very interesting mix of people, too. His mother, his brothers, who, by the way, did not yet believe at this particular point in time, and his new followers. They're all together, just spending time together. He so loved the world, but the world included those in his own bubble or those in his own sphere of influence. And if we become so preoccupied with the world around us and we miss the very first ministry and priority that God has given to us, we're out of balance. You see, we're not really Christ-like and we're not really taking on his image if we never leave our own family and pursue the greater interests of God in the world, and we're not really like Jesus and pursuing his destiny if we abandon our family, on the other hand. This kind of balance and this obedience to the Father is very, very important. I think Jesus sets an example for us here in verse number 12. Jesus did not stay, though, in Capernaum. The most important festival for the Jewish people was close at hand, and he wanted to be there. And so our text reveals, secondly, the authority of Jesus in the temple. Look in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He actually traveled about 75 miles south. It was quite a trip, probably several days in journey. And 4 or 5 days, perhaps, depending on how they got there, but 75 miles to Jerusalem, the holy city, the location of the temple, the center of Jewish worship and religious practice. And of course, he wasn't alone. Tens of thousands of people were also headed for this great remembrance of God's deliverance from Egypt and for the offering of sacrifices. Now, those of you that are familiar with the New Testament will remember that this story is also mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But you may be thinking, but wait a minute, it's at the end of all of those books, and you're right if you're thinking about that. In the book of John, this story about the temple is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In the other three synoptic gospels, we call them, it's at the end. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not this is referring to the same event and whether or not that John just pulls it out of its context, so to speak, and puts it here for some symbolic purpose. The educated opinion of many, many scholars is that this is two different events. And I tend to agree. You can disagree with me if you want to. You'll be right someday, and so will I. When we get to heaven, we'll know the clear answer of all of this. But it seems to make sense to me, as it's laid out here in the Gospel according to John, that there are two separate events, very, very similar in nature, but for two different purposes. On the one hand, Jesus went to this particular time, and he was giving them a wake-up call, you might say. Toward the end of his ministry, he was shutting it down because he would be the center of attention. He would be the lamb. There would be no more need for sacrifice, amen? No need for the temple at that point. And so at the beginning, it was a wake-up call, a reminder of who he was. And at the end, it was an opportunity to shut that place down, for it would no longer be needed. Now, he comes to this particular time and to this particular place and this particular festival. And I want you to notice now the problem, letter B in your notes. The problem at the wedding sets us up for this problem in the temple. Now, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, the problem at the wedding was they have no wine. And we mentioned to you that that sign is symbolic of a bigger problem. The idea there was that these empty stone pots represented the emptiness of Judaism. It represented the hollow nature of their religion. These stone pots were representative of the fact that Judaism was now empty and hollow and dry. It had no life. It had no love. It had nothing. And Jesus is the one who's the new wine now. He fills up this whole place, this wedding, with joy and with his presence. Now, in this particular place, though, we find out the reason that the pots were empty. We find out why Judaism was so empty. Verse 14 tells us what he found. First, notice where this was happening. It says he found in the temple, and I think the NIV really translates this properly. It translates that word temple courts. It's the idea of the larger or the outer court of the Gentiles that was surrounding the temple proper. Outside the holy place and the holy of holies, there was this greater court called the court of the Gentiles. And when Jesus walked into the court of the Gentiles, this is what he found. He found all these animals. He found these money changers. He found all of this stuff going on in a place that had been designated for something else. The purpose of God for this court of the Gentiles was to give the Gentiles a spot to learn from the Jews who God was. It was a place where they were supposed to, where the Jews were supposed to come to fulfill their role in the universe, to properly represent Jehovah God to the world at large and to be a blessing to them. Their purpose, the reason that God set them apart as a family and as a people and as a nation was not so that they could say, we have God and you don't. No, their purpose and their role was to say, this is Jehovah God. We know him. He's made covenants with us. He's sending someone through this family line, and he's going to be the Messiah, and he's the Redeemer, and he's the King. Instead of that happening in the court of the Gentiles, it was, You know, maybe we should all do it. Let's have an interactive message this morning. All right, everybody on this side, I want you to be sheep. You just baa. All right, and everybody over here, I want you to be cows and you moo. All right? On three. One, two, three. That was terrible. Let's not do that again, all right? I'll get a tape next time or something. But you get the idea. They came into the court of the Gentiles, and there's all this noise and this clamor and this wrongful use of space. Now notice what they were doing. Instead of fulfilling their purpose, they had become preoccupied with themselves. They became preoccupied with their own convenience and their own comfort. Those were the things that became primary. The thinking process went something like this. Well, rather than bring an animal from home for sacrifice, remember what the law said? You were supposed to select one from your own flock, and it was supposed to be something that was close to you so that you had some connection to it. That was the Passover rule. You actually were supposed to bring it in, and it was actually supposed to become a part of the family so that when the sacrifice was made, you actually felt something emotional in the process. But we don't want to kill our pet. So how about when we get down to the temple, they have out there a spot where we can just pick up an animal on the way in. We'll take some money with us, and rather than pull this thing along and have to figure out how to feed it and turn over our pet, we'll just buy one when we get there. And that's what was happening. It became a situation of convenience. It started out on the outside of the temple, but then it moved in. Let's get them as close as possible, the thought went. We don't want to be on the outside of the temple. Besides, those Gentiles, they don't need all that space anyway, do they? I mean, there's not that many of them that really love Jehovah. They're a bunch of pagans as it is. So let's just take over the court of the Gentiles. They can work their way through the sheep and the cattle. It doesn't really matter. And so the outer courts were filled with all of this stuff. The money changers were also there. You see, the currency of Rome was not allowed in the temple because the image of the emperor was stamped on it. So there was a special currency for the temple. And if you wanted to buy anything inside the gates, and if you wanted to give your annual offering, you had to offer it in their money. That is, in the temple money. And so this was also a matter of convenience. They had an exchange booth there where you could bring in Roman currency, exchange it for Jewish money that you might spend on the inside, and guess who it favored? Yes, it favored the priests by 12.5%. And so while these people were coming in to worship and they had no Jewish money on them, the priests and the Judaizers here were making money on this whole situation. So even the most pure of heart worshiper had to pass through all this mess. Those who came purely to pray and to worship had to fight through animals and tables and systems that were designed to take advantage of them rather than to facilitate their worship of Jehovah. That was not what God had in mind. It was contrary to his intended purpose. And so the one and only Son of the Father decided to do a little house cleaning. Now, I just call this the purging. In verse 15, and let us see in your notes, when he made a whip of cords. Now, I think that Jesus was very deliberate here. I don't believe that he was just, you know, in a fit of rage. Obviously, there had been some animals tied up in various places, and I think Jesus went along and he took some of those ropes that had been used to tie up animals, and he tied them together somehow, and he made a whip out of them. And methodically and deliberately, he went about driving the animals out of the court of the Gentiles. He started a little stampede, you might say. Now, some of you animal lovers might be a little sad that Jesus hit some cows. And may I just say, you've never tried to herd cows. You have really no idea. It doesn't hurt them. We used to shoot them with a BB gun just to move them, and they just a little move like that, no big deal, all right? So, you know, if you're feeling sad for the cows, get over it. Jesus wasn't trying to, you know, hurt anything. Just trying to move them. So the cows are moving out. The sheep are moving out. There's all this hustle and bustle, and by the time he gets the animals moving, he comes over to a money changer table, and I just had this vision of Jesus in my mind where he looks this money changer in the eye, and the guy knows he's not supposed to be in there. He kind of puts his head down, and as he does, Jesus takes his arm and goes, pushes all the money off on the floor. And then just so the guy gets the point, he tips his table over. Don't you love that? Man, that's why I said there's something very visceral about this text. It's interesting about the doves, though. If you're a dove lover, you'll like this. It doesn't say that he let all the doves go. It says that he went to the people who were selling doves, and he said, take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. You know why the doves were there? For the poor who couldn't afford anything else. And rather than just bust open their cages and let them all fly away, he said, you know what, take these out where the poor can still get them and they can still make their offering and their sacrifice. You see, those cattle and sheep, they could all be regathered. In this whole process, I want you to realize that there was no loss, there was no loss of life, there was no harm to any particular person. Jesus wasn't on some angry, maddened tirade. He was simply cleaning up his father's house. Now, there are several reactions here that are noteworthy. First of all, in verse number 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That is from Psalm 69. You might want to jot that down in your notes. Psalm 69. It's a psalm of tension. It would be good for you to read that later. I'm not going to read it right now because I have some other texts that I want us to look at. But Psalm 69 is a psalm of tension between the righteous and the wicked. It's a psalm of tension about those who want to do the right thing and those who despise the right thing being done. And right smack in the middle of that, it says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Probably written by David at certain times in the life of Israel when he was standing for righteousness and it was despised. Don't you think that when you stand for righteousness, everybody ought to clap their hands for you? Boy, that's a dream world. When you do the right thing, when you choose the righteous path, people will despise you. From Cain and Abel, it's been that way. And Jesus here is doing the right thing. And his disciples now are thinking, as they're watching all this, can't you just see those guys? I mean, can you enter in with them? You know, they just followed him. It was going to be a typical Passover. And all of a sudden, this guy is tipping things over and driving. They're probably going, what is he doing? They're thinking this. They know the scripture and they say, you know what? Zeal for his father's house is eating him up. This sudden entrance, this burst of righteous indignation, I think was prophesied, by the way, in Malachi chapter 3. Let me read for you from that last Old Testament book. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Listen to that. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, I know we often talk about the second coming with that text, but I think there might be direct application to that particular moment and the Messiah's coming to the temple at that time. The second thing that we find here as a reaction is in verse 18. The Jews say, now who do you think you are? So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? I mean, literally, they're saying, who do you think you are coming in here and knocking this stuff over and driving all our animals out the door? Now, I wish, and this just shows how shallow my mind is, but I wish that he'd say, well, I'm Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I'm the Lion of Judah. Boom! That woke up some of you right there. It's been a long weekend, I know. And just zap him right there on the spot. But he doesn't. He gives them this little tiny parable. A little tiny parable. And I say a parable because it has the same purpose of the parables according to Matthew chapter 13. Now, again, let me read this text for you because I think it has great import on this particular text. In Matthew 13, Jesus is beginning to tell these parables, and this is what it says. And the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? In other words, they were thinking like me. Why don't you just do it straight? And he said, because it has been given to you to know the kingdom, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For who? Now, this is such an important text, I could just camp here for a long time. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Do you understand what that means? That means that if you are getting some light, if you are getting some truth, if you are starting to comprehend the ways of God and who his son is, and you turn away from that and you reject it, then even what you have will be taken away. On the other hand, if you say, oh, I want more light, I want to understand, I want to get this, then even more will be given. Spiritual IQ is the response to truth. Spiritual IQ goes up as we receive what God has said. And the Pharisees and the Judaizers in our text in John chapter 2 had been rejecting, 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 rejecting. From the days of John the Baptist, they said, no, I don't want to know who he is. John said, there's one standing among you. He's so worthy, I'm not even worthy enough to untie his shoe. And they never asked who he was. And even what they had is now being taken away. And that is why Jesus says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Nobody got it at this point. Nobody. Not even the disciples. The Pharisees are looking at him like, excuse me? The disciples are going, oh man, get out of here. What is he doing? He has overextended himself. He's experiencing oxygen deprivation. He's talking crazy. He didn't get enough sleep last night. This long walk from Capernaum has made him crazy. I'm sure that all of those kinds of things were going through people's minds. Nobody understood what he was talking about right here. But he was teaching a truth here that was beyond them at this point, and they therefore interpreted it physically. You realize many, many times as Jesus gives a spiritual truth, they miss the spiritual point and they think he's talking about something physical. I'm reminded of the time when they're in the boat and they're crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says to them very carefully, he says, "Now beware the leaven of the Pharisees." And they said among themselves, "He's mad because we forgot some bread." That wasn't the point at all. And here the same thing is happening. He's giving them a spiritual principle, and they missed it completely. They think it has something to do with the physical. The Pharisees thought he was talking about the temple that had been under construction for 46 years and wasn't finished yet, by the way, at this particular point. And may I just add that while they were incredulous as to his statement, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," Jesus could have done that even with the physical temple, right? I mean, he spoke everything into existence by the word of his power. If he created the whole universe by a word, he could certainly build a stone temple with a word of his power. So that wasn't out of the stretch of imagination, but that's not what he was talking about. Surely the Jews shook their heads and wondered what in the world he could be thinking. The disciples began to ponder this, and they pondered it in their hearts for 3 years. You notice what the text says? After he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed. I you know, my sanctified imagination gets kind of crazy. So does my other one. But in this case, my sanctified imagination gets kind of, and I wonder, how did that happen? I mean, 3 years later now, these guys are all sitting around in a room, and they're having coffee, and Jesus has risen from the dead, and they go, "Hey, do you remember back that first time when we were in the temple when he did all that crazy stuff, and he said, 'Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up'? You know what I think he was talking about? I think he was talking about the resurrection." And all of them went, "Punk!" at the same time. You know, I remember a couple years ago I did that really hard. I hit myself on the head like that. It hurt for 2 days, so I was very careful about that. I need to start wearing a rubber band on my head. But I bet they smacked themselves right there and said, "Oh, that's what he was talking about." And you know what he said? He said that would be the sign. That's the main point here. The sign that revealed who he was. The sign that they requested was given. And it was the sign that came at his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what the text says. That's the sign. If you're a first-time reader, if you're a visitor with us today, and you're looking at this, or maybe you're just, this is the first time you've even considered any verses in the book of John, that's great. I'm glad you're here, and I hope you'll keep reading. If you don't have a Bible, I'll get you one today. I even have some little New Testament, just Gospel of John, I'd be happy to give you so you can read the rest of this story. But one thing you ought to be watching now is that Jesus here says that he is going to die, that he's going to be buried, and that he's going to be raised up on the third day. You should be watching for that in the book of John. That's a very important thing to keep in mind. And Jesus here says it is the sign of his authority. Now, some people might be looking for a sign today. Maybe you're thinking, "I just wish God would show me something to prove that he is. I wish he'd show me something to prove his love. I wish he'd show me something to prove himself." But the sign of all signs have been given. The question is, do we believe it? This has been the choice since that day. Belief, unbelief. Receive, reject. Both things happened on that particular day. Notice verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Many people did believe. We'll talk about their belief and what Jesus thought about it next week, Lord willing. But in this particular case, I want you to see that some people believed, but many, many people rejected. I had the privilege of riding along with our Danish festival workers in the parade route yesterday. And it really was fun. But it's interesting that yesterday morning in my devotions, I read that text of that Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings like a hen gathers in her chicks, but you would not." And about 3 or 4 blocks into the parade route, all of a sudden I started thinking about that. thousands of people, their hands out, water, water. We were the only people with cold water yesterday on the parade route, and they knew we were coming. That was great. We ran out. That was bad. One of our gals said, you know what? Jesus never runs out. She actually started saying that to somebody. We're out of water, but Jesus is not done. He hasn't run out. Isn't that awesome? And all these people, and all these people in Jerusalem, Jesus would have gathered all of them in if they would have believed. Now, what are the lessons for us here as we wrap things up this morning? Well, first, the church is not the temple. This is not the temple. The temple now is the body and life of the believer in Jesus Christ. If you know Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're saved, you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The issue is not the foyer. The issue is not the fellowship hall. I better not see anybody over there tipping over tables of cookies during the break. Well, if you bump into it, I'll forgive you. But I mean, you know, nothing deliberate, okay? The issue really is, and this is where it gets right down to where I'm going to meddle just a little bit as we close. The issue really is not this building, but this. What are we doing with this? What are we doing with our temple? Are we using it for its intended purpose? Or is our temple so cluttered up with junk that nobody can find their way to God? That's the issue. I'm praying that God will help you to see this. I mean, it would be so much easier and so much more fun if we could just think, oh, I know what my job is. My job is to clean up that church. I'm sure many of you have felt like that from time to time. I'm sure some of you felt like coming into my office and tipping over my desk. It's heavy. Good luck. That's not the point. The point is, God redeemed you. He saved you. He occupied you by His Spirit so that you could fulfill the role that He has for you in this universe of pointing people to God and facilitating white-hot worship of Him. That's the point. But our lives get cluttered up with so much junk. Our outer courts are filled with money changers, and our outer courts are filled with sheep and cattle and who knows what else. The zeal for the Father's house that ought to eat you up is a good hard look in the mirror. Does Jesus need to do some house cleaning? You know, it's interesting to me that the last picture of Jesus in the New Testament, I mean, one of the last pictures in the book of Revelation is Jesus. He's standing at the door. He's knocking. May I come in? What's the answer? That's to believers. He's not knocking on the door of, we often use that verse for evangelism and say he's knocking on the hearts of people who are not saved. No, he's knocking on the hearts of Christians' hearts. And we're like, oh boy, he better not come in now. I got all this stuff sitting around. Just a minute. Okay. He knows. The house that he is zealous about now is our body. Second, Jesus is Lord. Now, we love that doctrine. I know we do. Until he tests his authority in our own lives. Have you found that the Lord Jesus likes to test whether or not you believe he is really Lord in your life? Have you noticed that from time to time he messes with your possessions? Have you noticed that from time to time he messes with your reputation? Have you noticed that from time to time he messes with your relationships? Have you noticed from time to time that he messes with your money? Have you ever had a certain amount of money earmarked for something? You said, you know what, I'm going to put this money over here, and this is what I'm going to do with it. And then all of a sudden, that was your car. It just died. The engine blew up. The transmission went. The differential's 3 miles back. The doors fell off. And as you stopped inside, the rearview mirror dropped right off the front. And the Lord said, whose money was that again? And you say, well, it's mine. I was going to buy it. Oh. Is Jesus Lord? You buggers. There was no amen there. I mean, if I was talking about the rapture and the second coming and the reign of Christ over all the earth, I mean, and you would have been like, but I mentioned your money, and you're like, whoa, I don't know. He's the Lamb, you know. He's the Savior. He's my special friend. He is the Lord! And he, on a regular basis, tests his authority in our lives. Don't you think for a minute that you haven't been as mad as these Judaizers when he tested. Because you see, he came to the temple that day to test whether or not they would submit themselves to his authority. He came to the temple that day to clear that place out to see if they'd say, you know what, you're the Messiah, you're the King, you're the one that Malachi was talking about, you're the Lord of glory, we bow before you, we're sorry that we made such a mess of your intention and of what you wanted to do. Forgive us. Rather, they said, who do you think you are anyway? And truth be told, whether we say it out loud or not, we've done that from time to time ourselves. I know I'm meddling, but boy, I'll tell you what, he meddled with me first on this text, so I'm just spreading the joy. As he tested the Jews in the temple that day, he's testing us. Will we surrender to his leadership, or will we strive against him and try to kill him out of our lives? He is the Christus Victor, the victorious Christ. Finally, there is no neutral response to Jesus. We believe and receive, or we refuse and reject. What will it be for you today? I seriously wish that I could lock these back doors and keep everybody here today until I was confident that you knew Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I really wish that. I got some big guys in here. I could send them right over to you right now. And they'd probably be willing, bless their pea-picking hearts. But that's not the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is to, for ultimate glory for him, is that you, of your own free will, say, Father, I believe Jesus Christ is the Lord. I believe he is the express image of your Son. And I believe that I have no right to your presence or to family relationship with you because of my sin, and I receive what you have offered in this gift. You know what? I've heard of 11 people in this past week that made that choice. 11. All teenagers. All teenagers. 10 in one spot on Tuesday night. 1 in another spot on Friday afternoon. Right here in our own location. Not here at our church, but just in our Greenville area. 11 people trusted Christ as their Savior. It's the choice. The fate of awaiting those who refuse Jesus Christ is eternal and awful. I can't sugarcoat it. I can't tell you it's anything else. If you're not a Christian, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you today, trust Christ. If you want more information, talk to us. If you need to know how this works, if you need to know who Jesus is and you need more information, there's nothing that our elders and Pastor Dan and myself would like to do more than share that with you. Please, surrender yourself to the Lord of glory and be saved. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this text that is before us, or has been before us in this hour. I pray for those who may be waffling some on the fence of whether to receive you or not. I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that today, even before they get out of here, they would say yes. Father, we believe it theologically that your Son is Lord. We have it stenciled over our door on the way into this sanctuary. We say hip hip hooray when we think about our eschatology. We sing, rejoice, the Lord is King. Father, I'm sure that in a group this size, there are some who are striving with you right now as you are testing whether or not we truly surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to your authority. And Lord, if there's a Christian here today who's fighting with you like those Jews in the temple that day, may they surrender. Stop fighting. And know the joy of sweet surrender to your goodness and love and power. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us and pray that our response now would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray.